This evening, we're going to, and I probably ought to put this on because it's going to be on the CD. Last week, I don't know what happened. We set the recorder up to record, and it was still showing that it was recording when the session was over, but when we got home to download it, it wasn't on there. So, if you think about it, if you're one of those that participates in the CD ministry, you might even pray that the Lord will protect our electronic stuff. So, a little bit of a minor problem, but nonetheless, it's not something that doesn't need our attention. Anyway, we didn't get last week's study recorded. Well, we got it recorded, we just didn't get it preserved. I don't know how that works. But anyway, in our study that we did last time, we were looking at Paul's definition of eternal life as he gives it in verses 7 and 10. The issues of glory, honor, and incorruptibility, or glory, honor, and peace. And that study was really a very condensed formulation of the series we did on developing perspectives, which we do have all those CDs. So if anybody who really missed 7 and 10 last time and wants to get all that figured out, well, we do have some CDs that we did when we first came called Developing Perspective, and it has to do with how God made us, body, soul, and spirit, and how temptation comes along those three lines, and how the promises address those three areas, and all of that kind of thing. And of course, glory, honor, and incorruptibility fall right into that set of categories. So that study is lost in terms of our Roman series, but it's not lost to us on the CDs for anybody that really wants to dig in deeper. But this evening what we're going to do is go ahead and pursue our study of Romans 2 and just let there be a little blank there. I really don't think that there's a great deal of need to deal with verses 8 and 9 in any kind of detail because the generalities there of eternal death caused by disobeying the truth but obeying unrighteousness and doing the evil, those are concepts that we've already covered in chapter 1. Extensively, and so this evening what we're going to do is move into verse 11. We're going to camp there tonight because it says that there is no respect of persons with God, there's no partiality with God, but we think we see all kinds of partiality with God in His dealings with humanity. We think we see all kinds of differences in the way He treats people, and so the statement that there is no partiality with God needs to be better understood than we perhaps have understood it up to this point. We know, for example, that the Bible tells us that God treats His children differently than He treats those who are not His children. Hebrews 12:8 says that pointedly. Isn't that respect of persons? Isn't it showing partiality? We know that, for example, the Bible tells us that God saved Saul of Tarsus, who was the chief of sinners, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and He let all kinds of other Pharisees perish in their disbelief and rebellion. Isn't that showing partiality? We read in the book of Acts, for example, about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who had a piece of property that they sold, and they wanted the reputation for being generous, so they gave some of the money they got from the sale of that property to the apostles to distribute among the saints, which was perfectly okay, except that they said that the funds that they were giving was all they got from the sale of their property, which was a lie. And the Holy Spirit confronted them through Peter, and both of them dropped dead. What if God did that to all of us? Would any of us be alive? I mean, if He kills you on the spot for lying, who can live? Well, the Bible says all men are liars. Is that not some kind of a respect of persons? Isn't there some kind of partiality going on? Obviously, we need to understand what verse 11 is saying. And so, we're going to start this evening by looking at the statement and comparing it to three other places in the Scriptures where the same statement's made, because the first thing that we want to make absolutely sure that we understand this evening is that there is no respect of persons or partiality with God. It says that pointedly in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is addressing the believing community, and he's talking to the various societal structures within the church in relation to the society. He addresses the children and the parents and the fathers and the slaves and the masters and all that kind of thing. In verse 9, he says to the masters, do the same things to them. That is what he has commanded the servants, which back in verse 5 says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men please us, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. There is no respect of persons with him. So here, in the context of the local church, the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing that he said in chapter 2 of Romans. If you'll go over to Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians and Colossians in some respects are mirror letters. You'll see Paul saying much the same thing, just a little twist to it in Colossians that he already said in Ephesians. But in Colossians chapter 3, he goes into the same kind of scenario that he had in Ephesians, verse 18, wives, verse 19, husbands, verse 20, children, verse 21, fathers, verse 22, slaves, verse 1 of chapter 4, masters. So he's still giving instruction to the various types of people that make up the church. And in Colossians 3:25, he says to the slaves, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality or respect of persons. He's saying God has no respect of persons. That's why he's going to treat you slaves just like he treats everybody. You'll, according to verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences, and there is no partiality. Okay? And then I want you to turn to one more place over in the book of James, chapter 2. James was perhaps the first New Testament book written. It was written before the gospel went to the house of Cornelius. So it was early. The believers that James was writing to were all Jewish. He says that in chapter 1 in his introduction. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, talking to them as fellow believers in Christ, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with, the New American Standard says, an attitude of personal favoritism, but it's exactly the same term, with respect of persons, with partiality. And so in James, he doesn't say there's no partiality with God, but he says there should be no partiality in the people of God, which means that the God of the people has none either. And then he goes on into chapter 2, explaining to some degree what he means. Now, the point that I'm going to make here is this. You're not going to find truths repeated four times in the New Testament that aren't important. And that means that the first thing that we need to get a grip on this evening is that there is no respect of persons with God, whatever that means. But whatever it means, there isn't any. So, it's not a concept that we can set aside. There is no partiality or respect of persons with God. So that raises the question of what is it? We really do need to understand what respect of persons is so that we don't get confused by some of these other doctrinal issues like God's salvation of Saul of Tarsus and not all those other Pharisees, like God's slaying of Ananias and Sapphira, not everybody that lies, and so on. So we don't want to get stumbled up by the various things the Bible says because we don't understand what it's saying. And so in respect to this business of respect of persons or partiality, we really need to understand what it is. So we're going to work our way down through these texts and see what we can glean. It's interesting that in every case in the New Testament where respect of persons or partiality surfaces, there is a sense that there are people who think that the rules don't apply to them. That's the first thing that you notice in chapter 2 of Romans. The Romans chapter 2 opens with the statement, "You are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Verse 3, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And so right here in the context of verse 11 is this fundamental contextual implication that Paul is addressing people who know the rules, but they don't think they apply to them. They only apply to y'all. They don't apply to me. That's the attitude that this individual in chapter 2 that Paul is addressing, or this group of individuals, is saying. You shouldn't lie, but don't be too bothered if I do it. You shouldn't steal, but don't, you know, hold my feet to the fire if I do it. You shouldn't commit adultery or idolatry, but don't be too upset if I do. That's the kind of attitude that's being addressed. And Paul says, that's not going to work. There is no respect of persons or partiality with God. In other words, in every context, in Romans 2, it's blatant because Paul is addressing people who think that they can do what they criticize in others and escape the judgment of God. That's this attitude that the rules don't apply to me, they only apply to you. And Ephesians 6, 9, which we looked at, Paul insists that the masters, that is, the slave owners, are not to be deluded into thinking that they can insist that their servants serve them because it's their obligation as servants to do so, while they, as masters, are refusing to serve God. And they fall into the same moral obligation. You're to serve your master. The masters are using that on their servants and saying, you must serve. That's your state in life. I'm your master. You've got to serve me. While at the same time, the master's not serving their master. Now, that's the epitome of hypocrisy, but it's the same principle of the rules only apply to you. They don't apply to me. I've mentioned this before, but invariably, when somebody is of this mindset that the rules only apply to others, invariably, they're not living the kind of life that is acceptable to God, and yet they're criticizing everybody else for not living the kind of life that's acceptable to God. Well, that's the pot calling the kettle black, and it isn't going to work. Why? Because there is no partiality with God. So in Ephesians 6, you get the same implication that there are those who think the rules are only for others. When you go to Colossians chapter 3, which we looked at, Paul turns the tables on the servants, probably because he's already kind of laid it on his masters in Ephesians. Colossians, we think, was a circular letter that was supposed to be passed around. No, take that back. The Ephesian letter was a circular letter. The word in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, is not in the manuscripts. It's added in. And the implication is that it was a circular letter to be sent around. So whoever got the Colossian letter was also going to get the Ephesian letter sooner or later. And in Ephesians, he kind of came down on the masters for thinking the rules are only for them. But in Colossians, he turns the table. He insists that the servants not be deluded into thinking that they can refuse their masters and escape the principle that is clearly stated in the verse, "He that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done," because there's no partiality with God. In other words, in every case, even in James 2, in every case where this issue of partiality or respect of persons comes up, there is the implication that there is somebody there who thinks that the rules don't apply to him. They only apply to them. And the statement, "there is no partiality with God," means that that's not true. The rules always apply across the board. Now, that brings us to the second thing that I want to say. In the context, the first thing is that there always seems to be people who think the rules don't apply to me. Secondly, in every case where respect of persons surfaces, there are rules. In other words, you can't have people thinking the rules don't apply to me unless there are rules. So in every case, there are rules. There are rules that address every situation in life. And there is no escape from them. There are always rules, so that in every context where the Bible addresses this issue called partiality or respect of persons, there are rules. This is key in Romans chapter 2, because we just got through studying the rules. Verses 7 through 10 of Romans 2 set up the rules that are going to govern the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, called the day of wrath. And that day, the rules are going to be, if you want to be qualified for eternal life by your works, this is the standard of rules that you will have to meet. You will have to have persevered in doing good in the search for glory, honor, and incorruptibility. And you will have to have done this consistently through your lifetime. This is the standard. All of your works will be held up to that standard, and if they don't meet it, you will not be given eternal life because you failed to keep the rules. The rules that are going to govern whether you're thrown into the lake of fire or not and given tribulation and anguish are the same kind of rules. You selfishly ambitious, don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, you do the evil. If your behavior fits that standard, into the lake of fire you will go. Those are the rules. Those rules are going to govern the activity of the day, and there will be no partiality. Now, thirdly, in every case where respect of persons surfaces, the statement is made that when God comes to the application of the rules, to those that are under those rules, the only consideration that will be taken into account are those that have to do with applying the rules to those that are under them. In other words, there will be no consideration of other issues that have nothing to do with the question of the application of the rules. Let me see if I can make it clear. In Romans 2, we've already shown you, this is the set of rules that you have to meet, the criteria you have to go by if you're going to earn eternal life by your behavior, and this is the standard that will cause you to get tribulation and anguish if your behavior meets this standard. Okay? Those are the rules. Now, in the application of those rules in that day, there will be no consideration of anything that doesn't have to do with the application of those rules to the people who are under them. It won't matter whether you were a master or a slave. It won't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. It won't matter if you were rich or you were poor. It won't matter if you were physically well all the time, healthy and strong and all that, or if you were puny and weak and sick all the time. Those issues are not going to come into question. That's not what's at stake. What's at stake is, what did you do, and which side of the standards does that doing match up with? That's the only question that's going to be asked and answered in that day. Any question that asks any other thing is going to be dismissed. It's not going to be considered. That's what partiality or respect of persons is. It's giving a person, special consideration on the basis of some qualifying characteristic that doesn't have anything to do with anything in relation to the rules and the application of them. One of the most difficult things that I ever faced as a pastor teacher in a local church was the application of church discipline to individual members of the body who were going into rebellion. And we had several sets of that kind of thing happen over a 14-year period, and most of them happened in the last probably 4 or 5 years of the time that we spent in East Texas. But when somebody would become faithless and they became disobedient, and we would address that, we would try to find out what's driving this and how can we get you to turn around. if they wouldn't be turned around, then we would have to go through this process of Matthew 18, you know, go to them privately, then go to them with witnesses, and then bring them before the church, and then excommunicate them and all that kind of stuff. Well, it's a very stressful kind of thing for churches to have to deal with. But the worst time was when the individual that was going to come before the church in a disciplinary action happened to be related to a couple of the people on the board. Those people had been willing to apply these principles of discipline to everybody else in the body, but when it came to applying it to a member of their own family, they said, "We're not going to do this." I said, "We are going to do this. And don't think I got away from it. I had to do that with two of my own children." But the issue is, the fact that they were family doesn't enter into the issue. It is not a consideration. It is something that's beyond the pale of the application of the rules. Okay? So, the issue of respective persons has to do with the application of the rules to the people who are under the rules without consideration of anything else. You can plug this in if you want to, into the Deuteronomic law, where there were certain capital crimes that you had to stone people to death for. Half of the people in our country would be dead if they applied the requirement that the Mosaic law applied to committing adultery, because that was a capital offense. They stoned you to death for that. Well, if we took everybody in the United States that's guilty of sex outside of marriage in an adulterous kind of setting, we'd lose half our people. Well, one of the more difficult capital crimes was a rebellious child. If a young person was growing up in the family and got more and more and more rebellious, so that by the time they hit the level of maturity and physical size and all that, that their parents could not handle them anymore and they would not turn from the rebellion, the parents were supposed to take the child to the elders of the city and lay out the accusation of rebellion, and they were supposed to stone them to death. Kids in your own family. I bet it never happened in Israel. Not because it wasn't supposed to, but because we are respecters of persons, especially when the persons are ours. So what I'm trying to say here is that in every case where this issue of partiality or respect of person surfaces in the Bible, the issue of respect of persons is simply God will not take into account any consideration that doesn't apply to the rules as they apply to the individuals who are under the rules. And that's why we have to have a clear understanding of just what respect of persons is. We have our definition from these contextual considerations. It's the bending of the rules on the basis of some consideration that's outside of the boundaries of the rules. The rules are to be applied. Oh, but you can't apply that to this person because of what? Well, it's my child. Nope, that's an outside consideration. Well, it's my friend. Nope. Well, it's my lien holder. He's got all this money. He's got status in the community. Nope, those are not valid issues. So we have our definition of respect of persons. It's bending the rules on the basis of some consideration that has nothing to do with the application of the rules. Now that brings us to the fact that the scriptures do address some situations that seem like that the rules are not being really followed. For example, Jesus taught in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, which we'll never get to this side of the millennium, so we can go ahead and look at it tonight. But I want you to notice something that Jesus said that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 12. Jesus taught a parable that goes down through verse 40. And then Peter in verse 41 said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" Now what he's asking there is, okay, who are the people that the rules of this parable apply to? Is that us? Or is it everybody too? And so Jesus just answered this way in verse 42 and following. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? That's the question. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But notice what verse 48 says. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Now, is that respect of persons? No. This is one of those situations where the application of the rules takes some things into consideration that are subject to the rules. The thing that Jesus is teaching in verse 48 is, if you do something worthy of a flogging is what you're going to get. But, I mean, that's what the rule says. You do something worthy of a flogging's what you're going to get. But, if you knew that you shouldn't have done it, or that you should have did it and didn't, the flogging will be worse. If you were ignorant, you're still going to get a flogging, but you won't get as many stripes. This is why we say, ignorance is no excuse. And it's not. In every legal system, everybody who lives under the rules of the system are obliged to obey the rules, and it doesn't matter if they know them or not. But it does matter in the application of the rules, whether you knew or not, in terms of the severity. Okay? Now, in our justice system in this country, we have something that's kind of like that, even though our justice system is really perverse. But get past the perversity. In our judicial system, there are two phases to the court issue. One of them is, did he do it? Or did she do it? Or not? Guilty or not guilty? Then comes the sentencing phase. Okay, how do we treat this person who did this? And oftentimes, in the situation, what will happen is, they'll have all the witnesses come up to prove that he did or didn't do it, or she. And then, they'll have all the character witnesses come up afterwards and tell the judge why the penalty shouldn't be as hard as it could be. And then they'll have all these other people come up and say to the judge, it ought to be worse than it than you're thinking about because of his sorry character. No. Well, you see, even in our judicial system, we recognize that there's not supposed to be partiality, but there can be a difference in treatment based on some things that are within the rules. So the thing that you have to keep in mind is that when you're talking about respect of persons, you're always talking about a particular set of rules, which do include the mitigating circumstances. Those are part of the rules. And they only apply to the people that the rules are over. They never apply to people that are outside of the rules. Okay? Now, Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 2. We'll get into it probably starting next week. But the very fact that he says there's no partiality with God in verse 11 comes on the heels of two statements made in verses 9 and 10 that sound like that there certainly is. For example, in verse 9 it says, there'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then in verse 10 it says, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if there is no partiality, verse 11, what is this Jew first business? And also to the Greek business. See? So, Paul knew that when he said what he did in verses 9 and 10, that he needed to make a very clear statement, verse 11, that there is no partiality, there's no respect of persons. And then in verses 12 through 15, he had to explain what he meant. Because in verses 12 through 15, he argues that all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Now, what he's talking about there is the law of Moses, which means if you were never under the law of Moses, if you were a Greek or a Gentile, the law of Moses wouldn't be imposed on you. You were never going to have to answer to your disobediences to all 600 and whatever, 14 or whatever number of laws there are in the Deuteronomic Code. You weren't under those laws. You didn't have to obey them. You didn't have to go up to the temple. You didn't have to wash. You didn't have to offer animal sacrifices. You weren't under the law. Okay? But that didn't mean you wouldn't perish. Verse 12 says, all who sinned outside or without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will perish or be judged by the law. So there is a difference in whether the law applies or not to the category of individuals to whom it's being applied. But his argument then goes on and says in verse 14 that there is a law that the Gentiles are under. They do it instinctively. It's the law that's written on their heart. Verse 15. So they will be judged out of the law that's written on their heart. The Jews will be judged by the Mosaic law. But the point is, there's a different law, and everybody's going to be judged according to the law that they stood under. Okay? That's what the statement, there's no partiality with God, means. It means that if the rules apply to you, there will be no consideration of things that don't fit into the category of the rules when they're applied to you. And that's why Paul said to the masters and the slaves, look, you're in this societal setting where you're a slave or you're a master, and you're insisting that the other individual, whether it's the slave because you're the master or whether it's the master because you're the slave, you're expecting them to treat you like God wants them to act, but you're not interested in serving God that way. So you're not going to treat them back like God expects you to treat them. So you're a hypocrite. And God's not going to put up with that because there is no bending of the rules with God. The thing that makes it very difficult for us is that there are various categories of individuals and places in respect to rules. So that brings up this third big deal this evening that we need to at least begin to address. We probably won't finish it this evening, but we need to understand how this partiality or respect of persons fits into our theological orientation, because all of us struggle with this. You may not know you're struggling with it, but I hope you understand when I'm through here in a minute. For example, is there ever a situation when there are no rules? What does it mean you're not under law but under grace? Is there ever a time when there are no rules? Does the truth exist everywhere or not? Is the truth really wrapped up in the questions of what's valuable and what's true? And don't those issues of what's valuable and true guarantee that God will ultimately reject everything that's not valuable and not true? And if that's true, then is there ever a time when there are not any rules? Secondly, how does the presence of rules in every situation relate to that statement? You're not under the law, but under grace. Most of us really wrestle with this. Maybe not at a conscious level, but we do not have it figured out how God can say you're not under the law and then turn around and tell us if you do evil, you will receive for the evil that you've done. How can he say you're not under the rules if you're under the rule? In a more critical question, how is it not partiality to divorce somebody from their sins? That is, banish their sins and forgive them. All of a sudden, they're not going to receive evil for the evil that they've done anymore. How does that work? Is that not respect of persons? I mean, aren't you bending the rules? Another question, doesn't the Bible present different sets of rules for different sets of people? Yeah, it does. And aren't the different sets of people created by the application of certain sets of rules? When Israel went to Sinai, didn't God create a special set of people that were suddenly subject to a special set of rules? that nobody else on the planet was subject to, and nobody else on the planet was an heir of. When God chose Abram, gave him the covenant of circumcision, didn't he create a special group of people? Didn't God create a special group of people when he moved beyond Israel with the gospel and imparted his Holy Spirit to everybody who trusted in the gospel? Didn't he create a special set of people that come under a special application of those rules? Isn't it true? Isn't it the gospel that believers will not stand in the day of wrath under the judgment of God? I mean, why did Jesus die for us if we're going to have to pay for all our sins anyway? So my point is, the statement there's no partiality with God is a statement that there's no bending of the rules in the situations where the rules apply to the people who are under the rules. But that's not to say that the same rules apply to everybody all the time, because they don't. There are special groups of people who live under special regulation, and they'll be judged by those regulations. And those who are outside of those regulations will fall under a different category of rules that govern them, and they'll be judged by that set of regulations. The issue in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God is the issue, number one, of whether you're going to go to heaven or not on the basis of your performance or lack thereof. So that if you stand in that day, you will be standing there as a person who has chosen to attempt to merit heaven on the basis of your works. Now, not everybody in the world is interested in doing that. I'm not. I'm not interested in standing before God and attempting to qualify myself for His kingdom of servants on the basis of my performance. The reason I'm not interested in doing that is because my performance stinks. It would never pass muster. I'm not interested in trying that. So, I don't fit under that category. There are obviously going to be a whole bunch of people who do want to try that, because Jesus said there will be many in those days who say, "But Lord, we did this in Your name, we did that in Your name, we did this in Your name, certainly we're qualified." He said there will be many in that day that say that. So apparently there are many people who are willing to approach God on that basis. But I'm not one of them, and you're not either. The reason that we've put our trust in the Messiah who died in our place on our behalf is because we weren't interested in approaching God that way. We would rather approach God on the basis of the promise that He made, that He would not hold our sins against us if we allowed His Son to pay for them for us. If we would accept by faith what He did on our behalf, He would not hold us accountable any longer. That puts us in a totally different category of people. Paul calls it in Colossians, being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's two different categories of people. Which means there are two different sets of rules. And the application of the rules will not be bent in either case. But you're not going to have this group subject to these rules. And you're not going to have this group subject to these rules. All of the people under these rules will have the rules applied to them without any bending, without any respect of persons. These people will be judged by their rules, and there will be no bending of the application of the rules. None whatsoever. But we have to keep that in mind. Now, I realize that there are all kinds of questions that this generates, but keep in mind that God has divided humanity into two vast groups. We called it the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. That's Paul's terminology. We can also call it those who are born into the family of God and are members of God's family, and those who are not and are not. That's Hebrews 12:8. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. People who say, "Well, we're all the children of God," don't understand the very beginning of the distinctions God makes within humanity. Because you're not a child of God if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ. Just because you're a creature of God doesn't mean you're a child of God. Okay? So there are those distinctions. And the Scriptures teach us these distinctions. They make them for our understanding. But I think that we do all, in some respects, struggle with Paul's statement, there's no partiality with God, when we stop and think about all the different ways He treats all the different people. And we wonder, now how come? What is this? Well, part of the answer is because different sets of people live under different kinds of rules. And the application of the rules is not until the final judgment. Everybody will be held accountable for the rules they were under in the day of their judgment. There is a day of the wrath of God where there is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and there is the day of the grace of God where everybody is going to be called to account for their lives as the children of God, and the issues are totally different. Not totally. The judgment of the unbelieving world is a judgment of where they're going to spend eternity, heaven or hell. The judgment of believers is, in a sense, a judgment of where they're going to spend eternity in terms of a position of service in the kingdom of God. But it's not heaven or hell. That issue is already settled. That issue was settled when they were born into the family of God. So that's the difference. The difference in the category of individual, difference in application, difference in the rules. But wherever you fit, the rules are not going to be bent by some off-the-wall characteristic. And let me wind all this up by saying this. It seems to be a human characteristic to feel like the rules are for everybody else. I don't know how many young warriors have gone into battle thinking, I'm not going to get shot. It might happen to all my buddies, but it isn't going to happen to me. Well, a lot of those young men who felt that way are dead. It's not a legitimate thought. That would be, the rules don't apply to me. The same thing's true with all kinds of things that go on in our own culture. The illustrations are innumerable. Let me just go ahead and use another that applies to young people. I'm not picking on the young people this evening particularly, but there are a lot of young people who at the end of their, or close to the end of their senior year in high school, think that because they're graduating from high school and they're reaching this major milestone in their life, that entitles them to go out and get stone drunk and go 90 miles an hour down the highway in their brand new car that mom and dad just bought them. And they think, nothing's going to happen. And every year, there are funerals for guys and gals who never graduate from high school because they didn't understand that there's no respect of persons. You get drunk, drive 90 miles an hour, and hit somebody, you're liable to be dead, and so are they liable to be. There is no magic exemption just because you want to do something dumb and, you know, for a few hours of your life. There's no respect of persons. There's no guarantee that the rules only apply to other people. They apply to all of us, the ones we're under. Okay, does that raise a comment or question that you want to make? We'll try to deal with this some more in the weeks to come, but at least that's an introduction. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll quit. Father, we're grateful to you this evening for the caution of your word, that you apply the rules across the board without bending them on the basis of any extraneous considerations. We do pray that in the weeks to come, you'll help us to understand the relationship of the rules to the issues of grace and legalism, and how we're supposed to live as your children under the special set of rules that govern family life. So we ask that you will accomplish these things in the weeks to come because we need to understand more clearly what you've said and what you mean. We thank you for your great love for us and for your interest in bringing us to a greater understanding of you and of your care for us. And so we thank you ahead of time for the things you're going to teach us in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.